recently come to Christ. We call them a new convert, a new believer, taking things so literally. And then you look at someone that's been a believer for many, many years, somewhat calloused around the feelings, emotions, and heart, a little bit of a skeptic. And you look at the two and you see a difference and you wonder what happens to us. The more we mature in Christ, the more childlike we should be. Isn't that true? And yet, the more we live this life, the more we second guess people. And sometimes, whether we want to or not, because we get used to not trusting people, we actually begin to second guess God Himself. Is it truly so, Lord? Can you really do this? And we know, we say, well, Lord, we've prayed about this before and nothing had happened. And we wrestle with this one thing that's most important to God, and that is faith. We know for a fact what Hebrews says, for without faith it's impossible to please God. For God seeks and looks for those people that live by faith. And we've talked about this, and one of the reasons why faith is so important to the Lord is because faith is rooted in love, which takes us right back to God's commandment to love Him with all our heart and mind and strength, to put Him first in everything. However, even though we're reminded by Scripture and Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God in all these things. And this happens over and over. 2 weeks ago, I was talking to a young man from California that was without a job. He had a job as a firefighter, but then an injury and other things put him on the side, and he lost that job. And two in the household, and only the wife was working, he was not, and he was praying, and he said, I trust the Lord, but then there's those valleys, right, when you wonder where the Lord is, what's happening, how come God is quiet, and a couple of weeks ago, we just sat, and we talked over the phone for a while, and another friend joined in, and we said, yes, we've seen God come through every time, in the midst of trouble, just hold on. He said, yes, I know, but I was despairing, thank you, I needed this time. Last week, actually, we talked again. He got the job. He got a new job out of the blue. And we see this happening. And looking behind us, we say, yay, God. Look in front of us, say, oh, no, God. And that this battle that we have within our hearts between comfort, pleasure, and also God's presence. We don't want trial. We don't want hardship. But we look at Job. We look at Joseph. Before he made it to be the prime minister, he had to go through prison. He had to go through his own brothers selling him, wanting him to die. And you wonder why. Why is that struggle? You pray for faith and you pray for patience. You better put your seatbelt on because trouble is coming. The problem is that we keep our eyes and focus on success here on earth. We want here to have a good life, a comfortable life. And we forget that God is actually, He's batting for eternity. And He wants to do something in our lives that lasts for eternity, not just for the next 50 years. So to Him, when all things work together for good, He sends hardship and trial, as He does in Abraham's life, for one reason only. For His glory and our good. Two reasons. Let's look together again in verse 16 of chapter 4. We've seen at the beginning of this chapter that righteousness comes only by faith. You'll never be right before God by your own works. And again, here's Paul as an accomplished attorney. He is coming at the end of his opening remarks. Chapter 4 closes the justification doctrinal teaching that we're justified just as if we've never sinned, only in Christ. No works, no pride, no law can accomplish that. Those only bring division between us and God and us and the people around us, because we always want to be, I'm better than you. I want to have the last word in the argument. I want you to acknowledge that I'm right and that you were wrong. That is our sinful nature, always fighting for that. But God teaches us that by grace, there's that forgiveness, and that grace gives us the righteousness in Christ. And that comes through faith, believing who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what He is doing in your life. Verse 16, that is why, see, we looked at the righteousness that comes by faith, and then last week we looked at the results of the law. You don't want righteousness, you don't want faith, you choose the law. Well, the result of law is death and wrath, and the consequences, sin, is eternal death. So now we come to, ready, the revival of grace. It's not something that you can do, it's something that you receive. Whenever grace enters our lives, there's nothing but revival. Things change, not because you change them, but because God changes them in you and through you. Haven't you seen this so many times? As God begins to transform who you are, you look in the mirror and say, wow, I never thought I could do that. I never thought I could not do that. I never thought I could want to do that. I know that's not me. And that is the Lord. So here is the revival by grace in these verses we read, 16 through 17. 18 starts a new one. Revival of grace. Ready? That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and guaranteed and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, not those necessarily that fulfill it because they cannot, but to those that focus on the law, not just on those, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. And that's the key phrase. You want to underline that because it's sharing that faith in God and Christ the Messiah, the Redeemer who would come as one of His seed from His descendants. That's the faith. And then God is the one that is building that final kingdom that Abraham was running towards. He lived in tents all his life. So rich. But he always knew that he would not be, he was not meant for this world. He kept that in mind as he lived as a pilgrim, who is the father of us all. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Circle that phrase, I have made you. We'll come back to that a bit later. He did not have any children yet. But to God, it was a finished thing. He doesn't only say, I will make you. He said, I've made you. It's a done deal. And that's how you live by faith. As God has promised to be the shepherd of your life, guiding, protecting, walking with you. It's a done deal. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The church will be victorious. It's not a question. It's a fact. I've made you the father of many nations, and in the presence of the God in whom you believed, who gives life to the dead, that's what God can do, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. How great is your God, the one that breathes life, and the one that creates out of nothing, both in fact and a daily lifestyle for you and me. What kind of faith do we need for this grace to begin to transform our lives? And we talk about a child's faith. And this happens all the time to many pastors. The story is of a pastor in California. We just know his last name, Pastor Patterson. As he gave the message and he pleaded for the gospel and salvation, that all those who will may come and accept Jesus, a young little boy, somewhere below the age of what the church would have necessarily accepted, only from the perspective that you want children to understand what it means to accept Christ and then be baptized. There's wisdom to that. Even the Lord was dedicated at the temple when he was 12, right? That gives us a certain idea of the maturity level of understanding. But nevertheless, this child was younger than that. He came to the pastor. I want to accept Jesus, Pastor. He was convinced. And he came to him. The pastor said, okay, no problem, let's go to my office. So they did. And then the pastor began to tell him more about the gospel, more in depth, and begin to ask the young little child about deep doctrines. The kid was looking at him like, I've got no idea what he's talking about. And the more questions that the pastor would ask to verify the faith of this young boy, the more confused the little guy looked. In one end, the little guy with more wisdom than the pastor at this point took the pastor's hand and said, "Pastor, did you mean it when you said all those that want to accept Jesus because they believe in him can be saved today?" "Yes, I did." "Then why all these questions?" Pastor had no longer any more questions. We want to complicate things, it seems so, whether we speak those complications out loud or we think them. We definitely complicate them when we look at other people. But grace comes in. And there's a drastic comparison of grace that we see in the New Testament when the Pharisees and the priests were speaking against Jesus and against Paul. They were breathing threats under their breath. But then we have the opposite when someone breathes grace. That means their whole attitude, their whole atmosphere, their whole presence is graceful. We talked about this. This is like a grandfather with very soft hands that know how to take the grandson, granddaughter by the hand without squeezing too tightly, but as a grandfather can, showing them the beauty of life, always taking them in his lap and loving them for who they are. That's the grace that God has. And Paul wants to open this up and say, listen, this is the faith that Abraham had, and God poured out this grace because it rests on grace. The promise of his descendants, the promise of his nation, the promise of a redeemer, it depends on grace, not on Abraham fulfilling the law. We learn a few things from these two verses. One is that faith is the key that can usher in grace. How do you bring grace upon your life? How do you receive this grace from God? One way alone, not your performance, not your money, not your good works, only faith. Because that goes deeper than the wallet. It goes into your heart, in your conviction system of what you truly believe. And very seldom do we really tell people what we really believe, right? Keep your thoughts to yourself. Well, what you really believe actually is the way you will live your life. Faith ushers in grace. Why? Because faith and grace, they belong together by their very nature. Grace, we know this, means a gift, undeserved gift. It means a gift that is given without expecting anything in return. Isn't that what we read in Scripture? When you invite somebody to your house, don't invite the ones that have a bigger house and a better lifestyle that can actually invite you back to their house. Invite the poor. Invite the one that has nothing to offer you. That is you living out grace. And that's exactly what God has done and is doing to us daily. This favor, approval. The fact that you accept someone, God shows us that in his grace we're accepted. Before you were not a nation, but now you my people. You were orphans. You had no name, but I give you both a name, a royal priesthood. You belong to me. That acceptance. Very few gifts can you give someone when you can give them an embrace, a handshake, and you say, you know what, you're my friend no matter what. I accept you. That's grace. It's freely given. It's a kindness without expecting anything in return. One of the theologians, Thomas Merton, talking on grace, he describes it in this way. It's God's very presence and action within us. The sanctifying energy of God acting dynamically in your life. Grace is God living in you, transforming you, breathing life, not just once, but continuously. And this grace changes the way we come to God. When we want to come by law or by works, we want to show what we've done. You do that when you want a raise, right? Here is my accomplishments. Done this, went there, accomplished that, and so on and so forth. Now, where's my, 3%? What's that worth? With God, it's not that performance. The fact that we will bear much fruit is not to please him because we've done it. It's to give him glory because he's done it through us. Right? Here's what happens when a man comes to God in that brokenness by faith, and God releases His grace, is this man and woman that's broken over their sin. Many times we skip the step when we talk about Christ. We want to tell people about Jesus, and we talk about heaven, we talk about the blessings, we talk about the healings, but we spend very little time convincing them or holding up a mirror for them to admit the fact that they're sinners. Not towards us, but towards Him. We skip that step, and the question is, why do I need God? Or the question is, okay, I've done it all, I'll take another one on, put them on the shelf, and they misunderstand the reality of understanding that we're unworthy, we're wretched, we're broken, we deserve nothing. Now, when this man or woman comes to Christ on their knees, maybe a mild sinner or the worst sinner on earth, he comes to God. He falls on his knees, he confesses his sin, and it's very important to know that it's not confessing your sins, but confessing your sin. There's a difference. Because our sins come from our sin, our sinful nature, the very nature of who we are. Our first tendency is to lie as little children. And our next tendency is to steal, right? And we have this attraction to always choose the dark side. That's sin. So we confess that sinful nature. We confess our inadequacy to save ourselves. We cry to God for His mercy and for Him to forgive us. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit intervenes and we understand God's love, forgiveness, and then we begin to praise Him and thank Him for what He has done. In this whole scenario, God is the center of our salvation. We're the ones that are unworthy. He's the one that is full of grace and forgiving. Because faith in God's saving action is not actually the will to achieve it, but the will to receive it. Because in receiving that grace, you're actually surrendering your whole being. Salvation, Paul wants to show in our verses, that salvation must depend on grace and not of works. Because if salvation comes by grace, it depends on God, and therefore the salvation is a certain thing. It's not the hope that on that day when you're judged, your good works outweigh the evil ones and you make it in. No, that's not what it is. If you have Christ in your life, if you accept Him in your life right now, with certainty you are saved today. That's the very reason salvation and its promises are by grace through truth, through faith. Because grace put God in the center. And when you make God the center of your life, when you cast yourself completely upon Him and put your faith and trust in God, God will hear. He will answer. Remember what Scripture says? A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Faith and grace are powerful guides. Same nature, same purpose. They cause us to focus on God, to center our lives upon the love of God, to see God's presence in everything we do. It secures this fellowship and companionship with God. And that's when we know the love, joy, peace, and care and concern of God. Ultimately, all these cause us to seek a relationship with God. Do you have that relationship today? Because the danger is we can get used to hearing about God. We can admire messages about God. But very few people. Remember, I said it before and I'll say it again. When Jesus says that, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the one that leads to God. He's not just talking about the world. That's even true in places we call the church. Remember, 70 were following Jesus. Only 12 remained to follow Him. Because narrow few people understand this need, necessity for the relationship. Just cry out like I did as a young man. Say, Lord, I even don't even know if you exist, but if you do, break my heart. I listen, I hear, but I don't understand it. You need to touch my heart. I can't imagine it. I can't fool myself. I need your grace. Adversely, works and the law, they work together. Faith and grace on one side, the works and the law on the other, and they do the counter opposite of what grace and faith does. Law tells you what to do. It points to your deeds, to your action, to your conduct, to your behavior, always feeling guilty, right? You could never do enough. You cannot think of the law without thinking of its requirements. And ultimately, you live in fear of judgment and rejection. Isn't that true? Not with grace, not with faith. Faith is connected to grace on a foundational level. This unmerited favor is the only way to receive grace, is by faith. Faith always points to God's grace and His love, even when you fail. Therefore, God gets the glory. That's why we read Psalm 115, verse 1. Psalm 115, 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Faith ushers in grace. A second principle we see here is that faith assures salvation. It makes it a sure thing. When you put your faith on what He has done, who He is, and Him loving you. Salvation that we receive from Christ is not by morality, but by the grace of God, received only through faith. It's certain because why? God is faithful. And God does not waver in His promises. He has done all that was necessary in the death and resurrection of His Son. And that work is perfect. It's all sufficient. Nothing can be added to it. So you never worry and pray, oh Lord, keep me saved. That's why Paul says, for I believe that that which I entrusted to Him, He will keep until that day. That surrender is a faith in a grace that sustains. That's where we receive the joy and the peace, no worry, no fear. You see, this is the kind of faith that can trust God enough to walk away. What does that mean? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Can you believe that God, as often as He was saddened by the lack of faith and how often He looked at the disciples and He said, oh, you of little faith, every once in a while, usually outside of the Israel's nation, He used to point out and He would be amazed at somebody's faith. Here we're talking about the Roman centurion. He trusted Jesus enough to walk away after He made His request. Usually, we are, like I keep telling you, my little puppy, that she sits there by the table and she keeps on wagging her tail. She's not going to go, even if I tell her there's nothing for her. She's going to sit there, smile at me and wag until that tail makes me give her something. That's one way to pray. But there's a faith that prays and walks away, believing God will do it. Matthew 8, 5. When He entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to Him, appealing to Him, Lord, my servant, I would stop right there. Why all the trouble? Why putting your reputation on the line for all the other Roman people to see that, hey, you're going to believe in this young rabbi? These people that we have occupied, you're supposed to, make them do what you want them to do, but you're going to go and submit yourself to this young man? He puts all that aside for His servant. Why? Scripture tells us that the servant was very valuable to Him. He loved this man so much, He's about to reveal His heart to Jesus. A centurion came forward appealing, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, again, remember, Jesus said no to the Canaanite woman, but to this Roman soldier, he changes things around. He says, okay, I will come and heal him. And then, get ready to be amazed. The kind of faith that we rarely live ourselves. This man says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He recognizes who Jesus is. He calls him Adonai, Lord. Then he says, listen, I recognize that you are a being which makes me unworthy. There's something about you, all that I've heard, all that I've seen. I'm coming to you because I know you could do something no man can do. So his actions is a gospel of his faith. But say, only say the word. Just one word, Lord. And he, my servant, will be healed. Now, this man was not just another centurion. Luke comes around and tells us what all the other Jews and the Pharisees and the priests or the people around were telling Jesus about this man. He was a man, apparently from what these people are saying, he was seeking God in one way or another. He was sent to the edge of the world, to a people that nobody wanted to be with, away from Rome. He had to go the long way around to find the straight way to heaven. And God may do that to you, send you where you don't want to go, but here he meets Jesus and his life is transformed. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 4. In one way or another, he's seeking after God. In the least, he's showing kindness to the Jews as he is ruling over them. And at the worst, he's a good politician and trying to appease the people. He builds them a synagogue. But all this, God sees through and goes beyond, and he touches his life. Luke 7, 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. He had some deep understanding, or deeper understanding, who Jesus was, because he came to him. Matthew says that he sent his servants because he was not worthy to even come before Jesus. Matthew says he came to Jesus. Luke said that he sent his servants. Somewhere that message got across, and he spoke to the Lord. All of it was faith, verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to come under my roof. Say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled. The word is admired. He was taken in wonder. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him. He turns around and talks to everyone behind him about this man's faith. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. It's this kind of faith that not only ushers grace, but it's this faith that assures salvation. Like a child, simply believe. And if you have to pray, like Peter, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That honesty, we'll read later on that what God saw in Abraham, he said, listen, you got to be holy before me. You've got to be without sin before me. What it means actually in that word is be honest, be sincere before me. Do not lie to me. And that is what God wants even in our prayers. That's faith that he will continue accepting us when he sees the worst of us. And the parenthesis is when he sees the worst of us, which we, because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we want to reject. We don't live in that sin and constantly ask for his forgiveness. We fight against that sin because in Christ we got that freedom and the strength to break it with that pattern of lifestyle and to live in holiness towards him. And lastly, in these two verses, faith offers salvation to all. Faith is a calling to everyone for salvation. The verse says, be guaranteed this grace, this promise, be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, there's a key principle here that we must understand. He makes that specification that it's given to all that have the faith that Abraham had. So the call is to everyone to come to Christ. But you believe like Abraham believed, believing in God, in the Messiah, in the redemption, and through the gospel that we know in Jesus, his death and resurrection. You see, faith opens the door to salvation to everyone, not just a Jew who has the Old Testament, or to some few favorite Gentiles who were taught a particularly high standard of living, even back in the day, moral being. But it's open to everyone. All may enter, whoever will may come, whoever will come in faith. The promise is given to us. A missionary to South Korea talks about this impossible grace that saves the worst that you can imagine. They were missionaries. Her name was Mrs. Worley. They were missionaries at a halfway house in South Korea. People that would be come out of prison, they go to halfway house for a while before they're released into the population. And this is back in the 60s, early 70s. A group of inmates, after they heard the gospel and they heard about Jesus, some for the first time, they came forward to repent and give their life to Christ. Of course, there was joy to impart to them through prayer, salvation. One came up by the name of Colonel Kim Chang-hup. Kim Chang-hup. This man was one that accepted Christ and his life was completely changed. They watched him in this new life, the fact that he was a ex-con, he could no longer hold any job he wanted. He went from being a colonel, they hired him to be the janitor of the church. But they learned about this man, that he was a spy. He was a spy that was sent over to South Korea to cut the president's head off, Park Chung-hee, which actually was assassinated later on. This is one of the men that was sent to kill him. Wound up in jail, hated freedom, hated the South. Everything changed when he heard the gospel. And now, he's part of Taejon Bible Baptist Church, from colonel to janitor to child of God. This grace, by faith for anyone, is available. You ask the question, well, we talked about this in the past. What did Abraham actually believe? And we came to understand, remember, the gospel tells us that God himself preached the gospel to Abraham. We read in Hebrews that Abraham was looking for a city not built by human hands, but by God. That he believed that this descendant, that this one seed, would eventually be the redeemer of the world, and that the world would be blessed. There's so much that the words can't really tell us, and we'll know in heaven exactly. But we see that in Scripture, of what he believed. But it's not necessarily what, it's more important whom Abraham believed. And that's my invitation to each one of us today. Because when we talk to people about Christ, don't talk about things that God can do. Talk to them about who Jesus is. And if you come at a loss of words, that means I got to come back into my own life to find out. Everybody ought to know not what Jesus did, but who Jesus is. And that's where the gospel sometimes is skewed in many churches. People run after miracles, they run after blessings, but they don't know the Good Shepherd, Jesus. Open with me to Genesis 17:1. Abraham believed God himself. So if your faith is wavering because you're thinking of all the things that could happen, you regret the things that have happened, and you're wondering over the things that are not happening, you've got your eyes on the wrong prize. Abraham believed God himself. You need to know. And the only way to know who God is and Jesus is in the Word, the revelation given to us, complete, where God so often opens up his own heart and he tells the Israelites, what have I done? What nation rejects their own gods? I love you and I've bound you with cords of love. Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Lord, I am the God Almighty. And here's what he wants from Abraham. Walk before me. In other words, walk with me, walk in my will, stay in my presence, and be blameless. That's the word we mentioned earlier. This word blameless means complete, be whole, be honest. Not perfect, be honest. Because it's the Holy Spirit that will pour into your life that sinless, where you sin less than you used to, lifestyle. I am God Almighty. Why? That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then Abraham fell on his face. He worshiped God. He asked for nothing, but received God's presence. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. By the way, you know that covenant that God made with Abraham, where he told him, listen, get some oxen, get some sheep, and get some birds, and then cut them in half. And then he was supposed to wait for God's presence, and Abraham fell asleep. He woke up. As he was watching God walking in between these offerings by himself. What does that mean? It means that if I make a contractual agreement between me and Neil to buy his house, I like it, then he and I would cut up all these animals and probably his tomatoes because he likes those so much, and he would put those half and half, and he and I would walk through the sacrifices together because we're bound by the blood and the offering that we will not break that covenant together. In this case, God walks to that covenant alone because Abraham couldn't keep the covenant if he wanted to. That's grace given to him undeservingly, and God keeping his word. That's the covenant. I make my covenant with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Changes his name to Abraham, and then he says, I have made you the father. Live in the blessings he has already promised and given to you, not because of the promises or the blessings, but because of him. Abraham, that never had a son, not by Sarah, by Hagar, yes. He was now 100 years old. Sarah was almost the same age. They were well beyond the years of having a son. It was an impossibility. God would have to be the source of this miracle because their organs were dead. And despite that impossibility, Abraham believed God because the source of his faith was God. Remember that. He believed God. Secondly, it was God, not just any God, but the God that would quicken the dead and create out of nothing. So you believe him for who he is, but you believe him to be greater than your troubles, greater than this world, the God that can breathe life into dead bones, the God that can create from nothing, and the God that later Abraham would believe he can bring his son from the dead if he would have killed his son as commanded. God is life. He was the source of Abraham's faith, the living and true God, the omnipotent God possessing all power. And he has that for you, no matter your situation. No matter how impossible the promise was to Abraham, God was able to fulfill it because he is God. He's able to quicken and resurrect the dead. Therefore, if God makes a promise, love Him enough to believe Him. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, which I suffer as I do as a believer, but I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. Not in what, but in whom I believed. And I am convinced that He's able to guard it until that day that has been entrusted to me. Do you know the Father? I go to my Father and to your Father, Jesus said, calling you into that relationship. Brother Johannes asked the question, what is life in the scientific terms, but in the biblical terms it says, this is life, that they may know you, the living God. And you're invited at this table to fellowship with Him. And he believed God Himself. He believed in the God that had the power to breathe life and create from nothing. But it was the God who creates that was Abraham's source of faith. He can make something out of nothing. Chuck Swindoll has a funny story about a young man being in church and learning about faith, and that the story goes that a young lady that was trusting the Lord, and she wasn't dating and she wasn't married, and the way that she trusted the Lord for God to bring a husband in her life, she would lay down an empty suit on the bed of her room and daily pray, Lord, fill this suit with your man. Year after year after year. Even as my wife, everyone in her church at her age, 25, which was old back then, probably older today, she would not date and she would not go. People would tell her, go back to Romania and find a husband. And she prayed, no, God will bring my husband on a plane to me. I'm not going to go look for him. So this young man heard the story that this lady would put the suit and pray that God would fill it. And sure enough, one day when it was God's timing, a godly man, a missionary, came into her life and they lived happily ever after. So after this message, the boy goes home, and the next evening, as you know, the mother was going to the house, cleaning the house, knocked on the boy's door and opened the door, and there was the boy on his knees by the bedside with a bikini on the bed, praying for his wife. Faith like a child. The God that can create out of nothing. Don't run around like a chicken with your head cut off. Wait on the Lord. He can speak things into existence just as He has created the world. Abraham believed this. He believed that if it was necessary, God could create life in their organs and give Sarah life again. He trusted and believed in the promise of God because God was the source of his faith. When you look upon the Lord, nothing will scare you. And when trouble comes and you look through trouble at the Lord, you'll see a miracle about to take place. Father, we love you. And this love is because you've loved us first. Father, we need you. Not because we want one thing or another. We love you because we want you. We wait for your return. As the days before us are evil, breathe courage into our lives. Father, we know that in these times, the gospel can shine brighter than ever before in the darkness. We want to be that fruitful. We want to bring much fruit for your glory. Use us, Lord, in the lives of our neighbors, co-workers, our enemies, Because darkness cannot defeat darkness. It is love that can defeat evil. Give us that strength to live with the words of our Lord Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Let us remember that we do not fight for this world, but we fight for your kingdom. Oh, until that day, Lord Jesus, let our eyes be fixed on you. We pray, Lord, because of your presence and love, to heal the people that we love and know, which are hurting right now. Thank you, Lord, for healing Shirley, Sandy, Carl, and the list goes on. And we trust you, Lord, for those whom we know are in the hospital right now, illness or accidents. Oh, Lord, I pray you bless Colleen's family as she is a testimony of love to all those that orbit around her. Lord Jesus, be the shepherd of their family. Answer their prayers, wipe away their tears. We need you, Jesus, for without you there is no life. It is in your name that we pray and worship you. Amen.